That's what happens when you put it in the wrong place on Sunday morning. Good to see all of you here again tonight. Thank you for coming back. I know these lessons today are not positive, maybe uplifting lessons, and lessons that I'd rather not preach, but I think that they are lessons that need to be preached and lessons that all of us need to pay attention to and think about from time to time. I've received a lot of comments already today from many of you, and thank you for those. Just for your information, we have already run out of bulletins, and the article that Brother Eric Parker, or the outline from Brother Eric Parker. And so if you want another bulletin with that article, I can email that to you. I think it's on our website. Should be the, if you go into the members section, you can get into the bulletin and you can read that or print that. But if you want a hard copy, let me know and I can print some of those and have those on Wednesday if you want to pass them out to your friends, as somebody's already mentioned to me. Or if you want that outline, that sermon outline, just let me know about that. I'm going to be reading this evening to begin our lesson from Acts chapter 17. At verse 16, Acts 17 and verse 16. Luke says to us there, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." Since the state of New York passed a law last month making the murder of full-term babies legal, my spirit has been provoked. And I hope that yours has as well. But what do we do with that provocation of our inner being? What do we do with the thoughts and the feelings and, yes, even the emotions that recent news has produced within us? How do we as followers of Christ respond to this sickest of all sins? And that's really the question that we want to answer tonight. We talked this morning about this sin of abortion from the standpoint of what Scripture has to say to us about that. I hope they were accurate and truthful statements, summary statements from God, from His Word. But tonight we want to think about more about us and how do we deal with that? How do we respond to that as Christians as we live in this kind of environment? Well, I want to begin from the negative aspect tonight and think about how we don't respond. There are some, and the Lord only knows the number, maybe there are many, rational people that are not religious. There are some or many people who are religious. There are some or maybe even many Christians that have chosen to respond to this sin by committing sin. They have chosen to respond to this sin by just bombing an abortion clinic. And that's their answer to the problem. Or maybe they have chosen to respond to this sin by sending hate mail to doctors who perform abortions or politicians who support it. Maybe some have chosen to respond to this sin by posting a hate-filled rhetoric on social media or even posting fake news on social media. And if you were in Kevin's Digital Dangers class a few months ago, he talked to us about that, not so much related to our study today. But we need to be careful about that as Christians, that we don't share and like things that are not truthful, just to support some position that we have or to support even what the Bible says. We need to certainly uphold what the Bible says and God's standard, but we need to do that with truthful statements and do some research on that. In saying all that, we need to realize that two wrongs don't make a right. And so, yes, as I pointed out to you as strongly as I could this morning, abortion is sin. But we as God's people need not turn around and sin to try to overcome or overrule this sin. We who are true Christians must not respond like the world does. So how should we respond? How must we respond? Well, just like this morning's sermon, there are lots of things, biblical responses that we could talk about this evening that would be worth our while. And I think we kind of alluded to several of those at the end of our lesson this morning, that we need to hate sin just as much as God does. We need to speak out about that as we have opportunity. But these are just two responses that I want us to think about. And these are really responses not only to just this particular sin, but they're responses to every sin that is often upheld and encouraged and celebrated in our country today. The first response that we as Christians need to have to this sin of abortion is that we need to teach the truth, but we need to do that in love. If you're still there, your Bible's turned there, at least you're there in your mind in Acts 17. In many ways, we could say that abortion is now an American idol. Paul found himself in the city of Athens that was a city full of idolatry. You know, many people, many Americans think today if a woman gets pregnant, whether she wants to or not, and for whatever reason she doesn't want her baby, then it's just no big deal to do what we talked about this morning. Because, hey, you can abort this child, you can, as we said this morning, murder this child that is in your womb, and it's no big deal. You can just go on with your life. You can be happy. Everything will be fine. And people have bowed down to this idol. They have made it an idol. I believe many Americans have. But when Paul here was in the city of Athens, again, he found himself in a city that was full, Luke says, of idols. So how did Paul respond to that? It certainly was sin. You can read throughout the whole Old Testament and how much of what the prophets had to say to God's people had in some way or another to deal with idolatry. It certainly is sin. How did Paul respond when he came to a city that just didn't have a few idols, but that was absolutely full of idolatry? Well, here is what he did not do. He didn't call for a citywide protest to this city full of idols. He didn't canvass the city with a petition. And in saying that, I'm not necessarily saying that it's wrong for us to sign a petition or it's wrong for us to go to a protest against something which God calls sin and something which God hates. If we abide by the laws of our country gives us the freedom to do that. I'm just saying to you, that's not how Paul responded. No, the Bible tells us here in Acts 17 and verse 17, he responded by reasoning from the Scriptures with these folks. He was reasoning from the Scriptures, yes, with Jews, people who knew something about God. He was reasoning from the Scriptures with God-fearing Greeks, people, again, who weren't of Jewish descent, but perhaps some of them were proselytes, or at least they were kind of like Lydia and Cornelius, that they feared God in their life. But he also reasoned, it says there, verse 17, in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And then you go on to verse 18, continuing through the rest of the chapter. And these were philosophers, worldly philosophers of all kinds. These were idolaters. And that's who Paul was reasoning with also from the Scriptures. That's how he responded to this city that was full of sin. And so, brothers and sisters and friends, as much as our emotional side might want to lash out in bitterness and hatred and anger and violence toward this sin or any other sin and people who endorse and practice it, if we're going to follow Scripture, we must not do so. Sometimes I think we as Christians are kind of like the disciples of old, the sons of thunder. You remember they were called back in Luke chapter 9. And you might remember there as Jesus is going to Jerusalem, he has set his face, he's made up his mind to go to Jerusalem at this point in Luke's account of his earthly ministry. And he sent some messengers on ahead of him there at verse 52. They went into a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him to come into that village. But verse 53 says that those Samaritans did not receive him in that village because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. They were Samaritans. He was a Jew. And verse 54 says, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?"
I
fear that too much we as Christians today, because it is an emotional issue, that we can get caught up in the emotion of that particular issue and that particular sin, that we just want to lash out in anger and we just want to say, Lord, wipe these people off the face of the earth. Get them out of our country. We don't want them here. But I want you to notice what Jesus said in response to their comment to Him at verse 55. He rebuked them. And He said, you do not know what kind of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Yes, I understand, especially those of us who are parents, that we want, especially when our children are very young, we want to try to insulate them from the environment of wickedness and evil around us. And so from that standpoint, I can understand from an emotional standpoint, sometimes we just rather go through life without having to interact with those kind of people. But those are exactly the kind of people that Jesus came to save. He didn't come to destroy their life. He came to bring them salvation. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. So we have to follow Paul's example, but more than that, we have to follow the example of Jesus Christ. I want you to go to the Gospel of John for just a moment and look at two conversations that Jesus had with two women, interestingly enough. In John chapter 4 and verse 7, John says that there came a woman of Samaria to draw water at that well of Jacob, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. So Jesus went up and kind of initiated the conversation with this woman. Again, he is a Jewish man. She is a Samaritan woman. They have that conversation. Jesus uses that, of course, the physical water, to talk about living water, talk about himself, talk about spiritual water that she could drink from and never thirst. But you come down to verse 15, and the conversation is going very well about, even though she doesn't really understand what he's talking about, that he is making some headway with her. But then all of a sudden it may seem in our mind that the conversation changes beginning at verse 16. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said. Now Jesus knew all about this woman. He knew about her marital situation or lack thereof. He knew that this woman was living in sin. He knew that she had had five husbands, and the man that she was living with now, they weren't even married, that he was not really her husband. But he didn't yell words of hate at this woman. He didn't get into a heated argument with her. Rather, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ calmly, rationally, truthfully, yes, he spoke the truth, but also lovingly called her attention to her sinful situation. That's how Jesus dealt with this woman that was living in sin. Over in John chapter 8, you might remember the conversation, the account here of this woman that was caught in adultery. And the scribes and Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus and set her down in his midst. And they were probably trying to test Jesus on this occasion to see what he would say. They quote from the law of Moses and tell Jesus what the law of Moses commanded, as if Jesus didn't know that. Well, we come to the end here at verse 11 when they have all left, when Jesus said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And he said to her as she was straightening up there in verse 10, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. I realize this is a disputed text from a textual criticism standpoint. But I don't see anything in this text that would be different than anything else that Jesus would say or teach elsewhere in the Gospels. If this account really did occur, and I don't have any reason to think that it didn't, Jesus knew this woman, just like he knew the woman there at the well. He knew this woman was guilty of adultery. I mean, John tells us that there at verse 3 that they brought this woman that's caught in the very act of adultery. But yet again, Jesus did not condemn her with his words or his actions. He did not say to this woman, you're going to hell. He could have, and rightfully so. He is the judge. He knew this woman's life. He knew this woman's sin. He knew this woman's heart. He knew this woman's actions, but he did not tell her that. Nor did he take up stones to execute her. No, again, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ calmly, truthfully, but lovingly told her to stop sinning. That what she needed to do to get her life right was to repent of this adulterous life, to change her life and to come and follow Him. While we as God's people today must hate the sin of abortion just as much as God hates it, we must also love people's souls who support, encourage, or practice this sin just as much as God does. And we can truly love people's souls that are caught up in this sin by lovingly teaching them the truth so that they can be saved. And by the way, I don't believe it's just, you know, this practice of abortion, this issue in our country, is often just characterized as a political issue, is characterized as a cultural issue. And sometimes we as Christians can get caught up in thinking, you know, if I can just change someone's mind about this particular issue or this particular sin, then I've accomplished what I need to accomplish. Well, that's part of it, but if somebody just changes their mind and comes to the conclusion that abortion is sin, and yet they don't become a Christian, they're still lost. They're still going to end up separated from God with the devil and his angels in hell. And so that really ought to be our focus when we talk to anyone about any sin. It's not just getting them to agree with us or getting them to agree with God through His Word on some particular issue, but we're trying to get them to totally change their life and become a child of God. Again, this is a very emotional issue. But lest we forget, Jesus came into the world to seek and to save sinners, Luke chapter 9 and verse 10, which, by the way, includes you and includes me too. You know, we may not be guilty of this sin of abortion, but we have all sinned. And we all fall short of the glory of God. And lest we forget, Jesus came into the world to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. Luke chapter 5 and verse 32. This is why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus Christ emptied Himself and humbled Himself to the point of obedience of death on a cross for you and for me. And so we need to keep that in mind when we are talking to people. And some people, again, God knows the numbers. Some people who have are guilty of this sin in some way or another have done it out of ignorance. Just as the Apostle Peter spoke to that audience of Jews in Acts chapter 2 and 3, they thought that they were doing God's will in crucifying Jesus the Christ. But they did it ignorantly. Even Paul said about himself before he became Christian, he was doing those things in ignorance. Because the devil has so blinded so many people's eyes with so many lies about abortion, there are a lot of people that certainly have done that in ignorance. And we need to reach out to them with the gospel of Christ. Also, though, making it more personal and bringing this point home, let us not get so caught up in the crusade of trying to convince the world around us about the sin of abortion that we forget to teach our children about what God says, what we spoke of this morning about this sin. So those of us who are parents and especially fathers, God has given us the obligation to bring our children up in His discipline and instruction, which includes teaching them about this sin and about the consequences of this sin. And it also includes teaching them about sin that may lead to this sin. You know, having sexual relations with someone whom you are not married to before you're married, while you're married, sometimes can lead to somebody thinking, well, there's a child that's been conceived, and so I'll just get rid of this child. I'll murder this child. And we as parents, that is our obligation. We can't depend on the school, certainly, to teach this to our children. We should not depend on the local church to do that exclusively. We as parents need to step up and be teaching our children that. Of course, from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, that responsibility ultimately falls at the feet of those of us who are fathers. But it's not just parents. It is also elders, it is preachers, it is teachers. God has given us the obligation to teach our young people about this sin and its consequences. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, after Paul had written to Titus, as he was to set in order the things that remained in those churches on the island of Crete, and he gave him the characteristics and the qualifications of a man who would be a shepherd of God's flock in a local congregation, he said there at the end of that text at Titus 1 and verse 9, that he needs to know the word well, an elder does, so that he can refute those who are saying things that are in opposition to the word of God. Elders need, whether there is someone in the local church or not that is teaching that abortion is fine, elders need to see to it, whether they teach it themselves or make sure that it's taught in the congregation, that things like this are taught from time to time. I think our eldership does a good job in that. You know, when we moved here over 10 years ago, before we had kids, I thought to myself, why are we studying this? Maybe it was some things I didn't have questions about. But I see the value in that more now, you know, especially to have children, that we need regular teaching in our teaching curriculum. On these kinds of issues that we are facing, that our children are facing, that if our country keeps going the way it's going, are only going to get worse for the next generation. They need that foundation of teaching. And so we ought to be thankful that we have elders that see to it that we get that kind of teaching and preaching. Also, again, for those of us who are preachers and teachers, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. What did Paul say there to the young preacher? That you're to preach the word, you're to be instant in season and out of season. You are to reprove, you are to rebuke, you are to exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. It is so important, again, that we as parents are teaching our children at home, regardless of the teaching that we get in a local congregation. But it is also important, again, that elders, preachers, class teachers see to it on whatever level, to whatever degree, that we can teach our children about things like we're speaking about today. Because I will tell you this, if we fail to impart divine information about this sin or any other sin, we will one day reap the consequence. We may not be alive to see those consequences, but one day the Lord's people will reap the consequences of us failing to instruct. And that those consequences can range from the younger generation just having a casual attitude about this sin, to them totally buying into the world's message that it's okay if you want to do it, to the younger generation actually committing this sin and thinking nothing of it. Now, you might think that's far-fetched, and maybe it is. But just in my lifetime, I mean, all the world's messages have creeped into the Lord's people. And now we have Christians that, you know, 20 or 30 years ago, divorce was shunned and you know, not even spoken of when I was a young boy. And now you have Christians that are entering into marriage and divorcing at will and getting remarried and not thinking anything about that. And we have Christians that are thinking about, you know, there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. And maybe even Christians that think that's fine to practice and still be a Christian. And so if we fail to teach on this, don't be surprised that if in a generation or two, the generation that's coming on now or the next generation thinks there's nothing wrong with murdering a baby in a mother's womb. So I ask you tonight, are you teaching? Are you teaching the truth in love? The second response to this sin is to pray, pray, pray. You know, again, like many other biblical issues, abortion is a very emotional one. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Very emotional issue. And I understand that it pulls at our heartstrings, and I don't know that that's really a bad thing. I think it ought to if we're right-thinking people. And often those emotions that well up inside of us, it urges us, it just propels us to action, and that is a good thing if it is right action. But one of the best, most effective ways I believe that we can change people's minds and lives on this issue or any other issue that God calls sin is just getting down on our hands and knees and pouring out our hearts to God about this issue, about this sin. Sometimes we as Christians may think prayer is kind of a passive activity. You know, if I don't have anything else going in the day, maybe I'll stop and pray. But I would say to you that when done correctly from a pure heart with pure motives, when we are really talking to God, when we're really pouring out our hearts to God, prayer is very much work. And sometimes it is very hard work. It is action. And so for what and for whom must we pray in regard to this sin? Well, first of all, we need to pray for our nation's sin and we need to beg for God's forgiveness. Several great prayers in the Old Testament. I'm not going to read all of this, but if you want to turn back for just a moment to the book of Ezra chapter 9, when God's people were intermarrying with the foreign peoples, and God had spoken on that many times and said they were not to do that because it would pull them away from God, which it did. But here was Ezra's prayer beginning, just notice there at verse 5. But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. This was an emotional thing for Ezra. And I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, O my God, I am ashamed. Notice the words he uses here. I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. And Ezra was not guilty. But here is Ezra as the leader of God's people. He's praying on behalf of God's people who have sinned greatly against God. And he is ashamed and he is embarrassed to even come before God. And he doesn't try to sugarcoat the issue with God. He just says, our iniquities, we are neck deep in sin, we might say today. But I want you to notice how he ends that prayer at verse 15. He says, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for you have left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra was fervently praying, pouring out his heart to God on behalf of, we could say, his nation, his people, admitting their sin and begging for God's forgiveness. There's a beautiful prayer that Daniel offered also for his people over in Daniel chapter 9. And we're not going to read this entire prayer, but it's a very beautiful prayer. But I want you to notice again where this prayer begins and ends. There at verse 4, Daniel said, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Again, Daniel was not involved in his people's sin, but he was just very upfront, very honest with God about how far the people had gone from him. I want you to notice at the end of that prayer there at verse 17 beginning, he says, So now, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now I realize the United States of America is not God's nation like Israel was. We are not, every person, every American citizen is not a Christian. But we can certainly pray the same sentiment, I believe, for our nation, and especially what Daniel says there at verse 19, O Lord, hear. Hear your people as we come to you on behalf of this sin that is so rampant in our culture. Oh Lord, forgive, listen, and take action. do something. We're begging you. A preacher friend of mine, I have been told that his family, every January 22nd, which is the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, that he and his family have a day of mourning, fasting, and prayer for the now 60 million or so babies that have been killed. I haven't done that, and I'm sorry that I haven't. But maybe we could start doing that. It doesn't just have to be January 22nd. But we as God's people need to be fervent in prayer about this sin, because God will hear and God will answer. Secondly, we need to pray for our government leaders, especially judges and lawmakers, to be guided by God's word. I appreciate Brother Carey's prayer this morning in that regard. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. We need to be praying for kings and rulers and all those who are in authority, that they would come to a knowledge of the word of God. It may not be you and I that ever have a meeting with our president or with our congressman or with our governor or state representatives or any federal or state judge, but some Christian might. There are Christians I know that are lawyers. There are Christians I know that are judges that have influence. And we can be praying for those brothers and sisters in Christ that have access to our government leaders, talk to them about God's word concerning these matters. We can pray for people who are guilty parties to abortions. Again, women that have had that done, doctors that have performed that. From 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, not only to pray just for our leaders and those who are in positions of authority, but he goes on to say there at verse 3 that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, God wants those people to know the truth. Not just the truth about this sin, but He wants them to know the truth about His Son, Jesus Christ. That as Paul goes on to say there in verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." God wants even those who committed that sin to come to know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, and to receive forgiveness. And we can pray also for the gospel of Christ to prick people's hearts, as it did so long ago in the book of Acts, and to lead them to repentance and remission of sins, as well as submission to His will. That was Paul's prayer for his Jewish brethren who were not Christians. His prayer, his heart's desire for them was for their salvation, Romans 10 and verse 1. And again, that is certainly God's desire, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, that all people repent. And here from 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, that all come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. I was talking with Sister Kathy this afternoon at the potluck, and talking to her about the Apostle Paul and his life before he became Christian. As far as I know, Paul was not guilty of the sin that we're speaking of today in any way, shape, or form. But he was guilty of murder. He was responsible for the murder of God's people. And he says to us, I think it's over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, that he thanked Christ Jesus his Lord, that God showed mercy on him, and that God used him as an example of the Lord's perfect patience. If God can, and God did, save a murderer of His own people through His Son, Jesus Christ, He can save someone who has murdered a baby. There is forgiveness for that person. There can be healing in that person's life. There can be reconciliation between them and God. And so I ask you tonight, are you praying? Prayer is not just sitting down doing nothing. If we're really praying fervently from the heart, it can accomplish much, James tells us. Well, without proclaiming the word and praying, I don't believe we're going to change people's minds or practices concerning this sin. without proclaiming the word and praying, I don't believe we're going to bring people who have supported or committed this sin to find forgiveness and reconciliation and healing through Jesus Christ. But with both of those things present, I believe that we will. So my prayer for us is that God would help all of us to respond as His true children and not to respond to the sin like the world would have us do. Well, you've listened so well to these lessons today. Again, my notes are always available. And if I can help you in any way, if you're talking to someone that is dealing with this, I'd be glad to do that. Our song of encouragement and invitation, number 501, taken from the words of Psalm 51. If you are a sinner, and you know it, God knows it, what you need to do is do what David did when he came to the realization of his sin. That you need to get down on your hands and knees, and you need to humble yourself before God and beg for His forgiveness. And just simply state, like David said, I have sinned. And to truly mean that. And to come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. As we sing this song tonight, if it applies to you in any way at all, and you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, we would urge you to do that right now as we stand and as we sing.